comes around, there's a couple of things. One, it is sort of the official, if you will, close to the Christmas season. But I think that this feast day also gives us a really important opportunity to reflect on the sacrament of baptism. And even though this feast happens year after year, I think it's important for us to step back and to think about the gift of the sacrament of baptism every year. And one of the reasons why I think it's so important is that for most of us, many of us here this morning, we were baptized as infants. Now, I know some of you probably weren't as adult converts, and it's a little different. You have more of a memory of your baptism, and there's a special grace that is with that. But for most of us baptized as infants, we don't really remember it. And so there might be this sort of, I don't know, maybe undue familiarity with the sacrament or undue sort of ease with it, that we don't think about how incredible the sacrament of baptism truly is. So first of all, just as a review, what is the sacrament of baptism? Well, we know it's the sacrament of initiation, but how does that happen? We believe that a couple things happen in the sacrament of baptism. First of all, that our soul is purified of original sin. What is original sin? Original sin is a fundamental alienation from God. Because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, chaos, a corruption was introduced into the world. And that alienation from God has been passed on through the generations. And it isn't just in the souls of human beings. It's a sort of fundamental chaos, if you will, that's been introduced into all of creation. And our souls, of course, are affected by that. So original sin is this deep alienation from God. And one of the things that happens because of original sin is what's known as concupiscence. And concupiscence is the effects of sin. It's a weakening of the will and the dimming of the intellect. In the sacrament of baptism, original sin is removed. Now, concupiscence does remain. And concupiscence, I'll come back to that in just a second. But the part that is removed is this fundamental alienation from God. And the way in which that happens is with the removal of original sin in the sacrament of baptism, there is an infusion of what's called sanctifying grace into the soul of the person who is baptized. And sanctifying grace places us in communion with God. It is a participation in the life of God himself. When sanctifying grace dwells within a soul, a person is in communion with God. They are in what is we know as a state of grace. There's a, rather than a fundamental alienation from God, there's a deep fundamental connection with God. And that gift of sanctifying grace remains in a person's soul whenever they're in a state of grace. Mortal sin kills off that life of grace in the soul, sanctifying grace, and a person has broken their communion with God through an act of mortal sin. Now, going and touching on another sacrament briefly, we know that in the incredible sacrament of confession or reconciliation, that in our reconciliation with God, when we confess our sins, that there is a reinfusion of that sanctifying grace in our soul that allows us to be in communion with God again. And so one of the fundamental tasks, if you will, of the Christian life is to remain in a state of grace, to remain where sanctifying grace lives, it dwells in our souls so that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is in our souls and we're in communion with God. Another effect of the sacrament of baptism is incorporation into the mystical body of Christ. Incorporation in the mystical body of Christ. What does that mean? It means we become a member of the church in its most basic sense. That the mystical body of Christ is Christ is the head, with the church as his bride, and we as the, as God willing, faithful sons and daughters of the church, that we are part of this mystical body of Christ with Christ as the head. So if the sacrament of baptism is about the removal of original sin, the infusion of sanctifying grace, and the incorporation of the mystical body of Christ, then the question, of course, naturally comes up, why was Jesus baptized? This is an important question, and one that the early church fathers wrestled with, because they knew that Jesus, divine, is without any form of sin at all in his life, not original sin, not actual sin, none of that. So he didn't need to be baptized for the removal of sin. He certainly didn't need to be baptized for the infusion of sanctifying grace that places us in communion with God, because as the second person of the Trinity, he is in his essence God and therefore in communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So if the removal of original sin isn't necessary and the sanctifying grace isn't necessary, certainly he doesn't need to be baptized to be incorporated in the mystical body of Christ because he is Christ. So the early church fathers wrestled with this. They said, why would Jesus need to be baptized? And so there's a couple of answers that they put forward, and I think they're helpful for us to understand. One is that Jesus did it as a moral example to us, that we are called to the sacrament of baptism. There are other things that Jesus did in his life that he really didn't have to do, but he did them as an example to us. So, for example, he would go away to a deserted place to pray. Does Jesus need to go to a deserted place to pray, or could he pray wherever he was? Well, of course he could. He's perfectly recollected and perfectly in communion with God. It isn't, strictly speaking, necessary for him to go to a deserted place and pray. But he did that as an example to us of how to live our life, to make sure that we have that quiet and peaceful time to pray and to be in communion with God. And there were other things that he did. So the church fathers said the first reason why Jesus was baptized is as an example to us that we are to be baptized. Another reason they gave, and I think in our modern mind we don't necessarily appreciate this one as much because it's a bit more mystical and symbolic and that sort of thing. And what they said was that when Jesus went into the waters of the Jordan River, it wasn't that the waters of the Jordan River purified him like the waters of the sacrament of baptism purify us, but rather Jesus going into the waters of the Jordan River purified the water so that we may receive this sacrament. Now, our modern, more scientific mind may rush to, well, that doesn't quite make sense and whatever. And I ask you to kind of set that aside for a second and think about it more symbolically. And in fact, the power of this image, I think, is pretty incredible. Because in his baptism, if we sort of reverse the reason why, he was baptized not to remove original sin, infuse sanctifying grace, and incorporate in the mystical body of Christ, but he was baptized so that when we undergo the same thing, we become more like him, configured to him. And that is what allows us to be Christians. You can't technically be a Christian without the sacrament of baptism. And our baptisms set us aside, set us apart, change us fundamentally to be a Christian. Our lives are changed in that moment permanently with, in strict theological sense, an indelible mark upon the soul, which is an interesting way to put it, but that's neither here nor there. There's something that is completely and radically changed about us. Unfortunately, I think that we miss this a lot of times. And I think that baptism has become a common thing, and because there are many Christians in the world, and most of us have been Christians our whole entire life, except maybe for the first couple of weeks of our life, that being a Christian seems no longer to set us apart. It doesn't seem to be such a distinctive mark anymore. And when we look across the world, in a sense, or look across our country or whatever, there doesn't seem to be a distinction in the behavior as much between a believing Christian and a non-believer or a non-Christian. Though when we look statistically at the behavior of Christians, it seems no different than the behavior of the society at large. In fact, Catholics themselves have now gotten to the point where Catholics divorce at the same rate as non-Catholics and practice contraception at the same rate as non-Catholics. And there seems to be this lack of distinction that we're called to live in a certain way, and the popular way of living has sort of just crept in and overtaken our way of life, which should be distinctive, that we as baptized Christians should follow Christ and the way that he calls us to live. And that oftentimes seems to be lost. Another part of the image, the poetic image, if you will, of Christ sanctifying the waters, is that it isn't just sanctifying the waters for us. It's actually, there's also this, he sanctified an element. He sanctified a physical reality that's apart from just the sanctification of human beings. And where I think this teaches us something is that as Catholics, we are called to sanctify the world, to sanctify our communities, to sanctify our parish life, to be able to live with a robust life of discipleship, a life where we are actively pursuing holiness, actively striving to become saints, that we make decisions that are about how to become holy and not simply just sort of going along with whatever happens to be the case, whatever popular culture says that we should do. We face a lot of challenges in this. We have for generations, right? This is nothing new. There's nothing I'm saying today that I wouldn't have said 3 months ago. That there are challenges that face us in the world. But the most important challenge that we have to look at day after day is the challenge of ourselves to become saints, to become holy, to become disciples of the Lord. And this is the most important task that lies before us, sanctifying the world through primarily the sanctification of ourselves first. Here's a quick little story that I find to be kind of interesting about that change in perspective that we've been having to sort of rally against. There's a thick book that's in the sacristy here, and it's called the Book of Blessings. And if you take the Book of Blessings and you open it up and you start to read it, it sounds very different than what its predecessor, known as the Roman Ritual. If you lay them next to each other, they sound very different. And what's different about it? And I don't expect any of you to have read the Book of Blessings or the Roman Ritual, so I will tell you. So in the Roman Ritual, there's all these blessings that are laid out for the priest to bless, things like holy water and rosaries and scapulars and all kinds of things like that. And there are many blessings in it, sick calls in it, these sorts of things. But if you look at the blessings of religious articles in the Roman ritual, all of them have some sort of language that says something like, may this rosary be blessed in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or something to that effect, that may this water be blessed, made holy, and sanctified. And all of those blessings in the Roman ritual bless an element, right? But if you look at the Book of Blessings and you read that, almost every single time the prayers that are in there are, for example, the one for the rosary, may those who use this rosary be blessed. Well, that's a great thing, right? That if you use this rosary, you'll be blessed. I hope you will. But nowhere in the book does it have the language that says, this rosary is blessed. And in fact, even in the blessing of holy water, it invokes a blessing upon the people who use the holy water, but at no point in the Book of Blessings does it actually say, this water is blessed. And why is this? I don't know. But as Catholics, have we lost the belief that we're called to sanctify the world, that we're called to radical holiness? In seminary, we made fun of the Book of Blessings. We called it the Book of Wishes. And just for your own peace of mind, I want you to know that I don't really use that book. I use the Roman ritual. So if you've asked me to bless a rosary, it really is blessed. And I pray that you may be sanctified by using it. But the rosary is blessed. The holy water is blessed. I have never once used the blessing of holy water from the Book of Wishes. We as Catholics are called to this deep conversion of life, a deep life in Christ. And the way in which we do that is first and primarily claiming our baptism, claiming that we have been baptized by Christ, that we have received the gift, the potential of the gift of everlasting life, the potential of it. Now, we can lose it. Absolutely. We can lose it through, God forbid, the commission of serious sins, mortal sins. It snuffs out that life of grace. And there is a hell, and there are people in it. So this is a serious call that we have as disciples of the Lord, to seek this conversion of heart and to live in a state of grace, to live our life as disciples of the Lord, actively pursuing that life of grace. We claim our baptism, we claim our identity in Christ, and then we strive to live it out day after day, that our discipleship may grow deeper, our love of the Lord may grow deeper, our capacity to receive love from him will grow deeper, that there will be a bond of charity that will begin to grow and change and transform us. This is what we are called as Christians. This is how we're called to live. You have been baptized in Christ. Now claim that baptism and live it out, following after the Lord in a gentleness of heart, in a spirit of love for Christ, and a deep confidence in knowing of his love and his grace that supports you at every moment in your life. This is our calling. This is why Christ was baptized, to show us that we, through our baptism, are called to live as disciples of the Lord.